Welcome back tonight. Before we get started in the book of Lamentations, I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. And Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And let's go ahead and pray first, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our time and opportunity, Lord, that you would be here with us, that you would give us your word to study and to learn of you and learn from you, learn of those things that were of the past that, as you said, were for our learning. That, Lord, we would understand what is being said this evening, that we would take them, and, Lord, that our heart would be applied unto the wisdom that we find from your word through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just pray that as we look at these things, that we would look at sin as the way you see sin, which is exceeding sinful, that we would look at the hope that we find in you, that, Lord, there would be restoration at some point in time with this world and with your nation and with your people. And Lord, we yearn for that day and we pray for that day. And we do pray, Lord, that you would come quickly. And Lord, as we go through various different things in this world and various different events, Lord, I pray that we would all keep them in the eyes of your word and your scripture, understanding the things that are to come and understanding the things that need to happen, Lord. But Lord, we just pray above all that through all of it, we would be a witness that would be found faithful to you, that we would continue to shine the light of the word of God in everyone's life, that Lord, we would continue to hold forth the words of life that you have given through you and your great sacrifice upon Calvary. And Lord, we just pray above all that we would grow in you and grow more bold every day to continuously proclaim that gospel to a lost and dying world. Thank you again, Lord, for this time and opportunity. And I do ask and pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. I just want to take a couple of moments and in the book of Matthew, and we're going to be right over there in verse 36 for a moment. And I just want to say this about some events that have happened today, which I'm sure some of you are aware of, the kind of the shock and the horror that kind of has settled over a lot of conservatives over that murder of Charlie Kirk. It's for a lot of people, it's pretty devastating, but based off of some of the things that he said there, I mean, he proclaimed to be a saved, born-again child of God. So there is that hope. But as we look at those events in light of Scripture, we know that this stuff isn't just going to magically disappear one day. It's we're not going to have the kingdom on earth without Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So while sometimes we see some things, there may be a, dare I say, a lull in the action, trust me, the fight is still on. And the battle is still raging out there. And it is a spiritual battle, and it is never a physical battle. Yeah. And that is something that I always want to make sure that when this type of stuff happens, that we understand that. You know, there's been many times I've had people pushing certain agendas, and specifically ones of violence, and those are things that we don't condone. Amen? That's not something that we want to engage in. And I'm not saying you don't defend yourself, but what I'm saying is we don't take the fight in that way. The fight is one that's spiritual. Ephesians 6 makes that very clear. Amen? But what we find in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, it says, "But that day and the hour, no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And again, he's talking about that day of his return. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the second advent here. And it says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And we understand what that was like. And if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, I think it's pretty apparent that what the Lord saw and what he saw in the imagination of man was this wickedness. But I want to point this out that as this goes on in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man of earth, and it grieved him at his heart." That is a very powerful verse. Especially when you start thinking about grief and sorrow. That's not something we always associate with the Lord, but that's what sin does. Amen? I mean, Ephesians 4 makes that clear, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. So as we see here, he makes this pretty clear what's going on. And in verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Behold, are both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Now, again, he's not repenting in the form of iniquity. That's not how repentance is. We got to understand what that word repentance is, and we've talked about that. He is turning away from a specific action that he has done. He's not turning away because it is evil. He's not turning away because it is sin, okay? But in verse 8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And I want to encourage you and exhort you that that's the way you need to be found right now, amen? You need to make sure that you are working diligently and being faithful to be, if you will, an individual like Noah, where God will find you and you will find grace in his eyes. Because in verse 11, it says, "The earth was also corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupted, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of flesh is come before me, for earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, it's pretty clear that what we saw over there in Matthew, and there's a parallel passage that we find in Luke as well, that this is something that the Lord is warning. And he's saying, this is stuff that is coming. And while it is obviously there that it's filled with wickedness, he also makes mention that it is filled with violence. And whether it is something that we see in the form of brutal stabbings or people doing, just horrific acts in schools and other things, we find that there's violence. And we find that that is something that man relishes, that man craves, that man loves. And that is the wicked nature that exists out there, and we need to be aware of that. But I say all of that not to depress anybody, to say that it is coming, that it is going to be bad, but it is an encouragement and an exhortation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And when things and events like this happen, this is where I always turn to. I understand the context of Hebrews. I understand who it's written to. But I do believe there's application to this, amen? We can get application with this in verse 25, where he says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." We see church attendance in this day and age dropping off rapidly. It's disappearing. And it says very clearly here, "but exhorting one another." Exhortation is not edification. Exhortation is not encouragement. It's a different E word because it's spelled differently. Amen? We know that. But exhortation is something where there is this, a form of motivating another individual to do that which is right. To point them to the things that are right. To make sure that we're giving the right instruction of what is right and not what is wrong. And it says here, exhorting one another, and it says in this last phrase, "and the much more as you see the day approaching." That's what we need to be doing, folks. That's what we need to be doing. And we know what is right. Amen? What is right is what the Lord tells us to do. And that is to go and preach the gospel. And that is to go and to teach. That is to definitely make sure we're edifying one another. That is definitely to make sure we're showing love and charity. That is definitely to make sure that we are doing the right thing, that we are doing the good works He's ordained us unto, that we are to do the will of God, to glorify Him. That in every single chance we get, there should be that exhortation. Because battle isn't won if the people and the soldiers are afraid. And edification, encouragement, and exhortation is needed to continue to stand side by side in this fight. And I'm not talking about fighting people, folks. I'm not talking about fighting men or women. I am talking about fighting the things that are against us, that are against our Lord and Savior, that are against His Word. And that's what we stand for. So in the days as things begin to unfold, keep this verse in mind. Just keep it in mind. And seek it for encouragement, knowing that this is something that the Lord commands a group of Hebrews very specifically during a very difficult time to make sure they do. Because remember, this book is written to some people that are going through some massive tribulation, amen? And this is what He tells them they need to make sure they do. And while going through that, they don't just abandon each other. They come together, He says, the much more. So keep that in mind. Let's go ahead and turn to Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4. We had left off last week talking about the nation of Israel. And it's kind of fitting that here we are in Lamentations talking about a nation that's heading south. And here we are, amen? We see that there's a lot of things that were described. There's a lot of specific words and imagery that is used that is meant to really conjure up a sense of how grotesque the sin is. And as we continue on, I want to just pause for a moment where we left off in verse 6. It says, "For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands stayed on her." And I want to address this for a moment just so we begin to realize what type of situation Sodom was in. Because He's saying that the punishment is greater because what we find is that as the Lord talks about their sin, He's saying their sin is greater. He's saying there's more issues with what Sodom was doing. Turn over to Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, we're going to briefly take a look here at some history of Sodom and Israel. Genesis chapter 13:13. That's always a good number, amen? It says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." That means that they knew what they were doing. They were doing it willfully. They were doing it in the eyes of God. If we turn to chapter 18 and in verse 20. "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, this is why He is punishing them." Again, we've got to understand when we start looking at the book of Lamentations that nations and people will be punished for their sins, and that does sometimes include those that are innocent, that get caught up in that. That's some of the consequences of sin that happens and occurs. If we take a look at chapter 19, and in verse 24, it says, "The Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." So what does He do? He decimates the place. And as the prophet is talking about, and he's saying, that was in an instant. As all of that comes down from heaven and it just pounds the ground to nothing, to a burning mess, so you find very clearly that they didn't have any time to react. They didn't have any time to repent, if you will, to when they see that stuff coming, it's too late. But we find that the nation of Israel had seen things coming, and their punishment was not in an instant. Their punishment lasted a long time. And it's still kind of ongoing today because of their rejection. Look at verse 28, and it says, as Abraham's looking toward Sodom, he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. I mean, it's burning to the ground, everything. Everything that was there is all gone. Everything is just turned to ash. Everything is just poof. And the Lord makes it clear that here he is judging Sodom and Gomorrah that way. Now turn to Isaiah, and turn to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. In Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9, here we find talking about some of the things with Israel. It says, "The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not." So what we just saw over there with what was going on where they were doing it before the Lord, they weren't trying to hide it. It was open. It was done open. You know, a lot of people sometimes when they sin, they want to try to conceal it. They want to try to hide it. They want to try to cover it up. They don't want anybody to see it because they know it's bad and they don't want to experience the guilt and the shame that is associated with the consequence. But what we find here is they didn't care. They just did it openly. That would be the equivalent of going back to my cardinal sin, robbing the bank, and then leaving a note saying, by the way, here's my name, address, email, date of birth, social security number, and birth certificate, and where you can find me for the next 24 hours. You're like, well, you're going to get arrested. But that's essentially what they were doing, is they were broadcasting it and saying, we're okay with this, and not hiding it any longer. And this is what Israel had begun to do. They weren't hiding it. And he says, woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. You know, there's a reward for everything, amen? And sometimes you don't want that reward. Sometimes you would rather just not get that reward. Because the reward sometimes, as he says here, is evil. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. With our thoughts now moving from Sodom to Israel and what they have been doing. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and in verse 14, he says, I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. Now this is important because what we find in the next few verses that we're going to cover tonight is that there was a condemnation that came to the priests and the prophets because they essentially had blood on their hands because of how they were killing the righteous. But here he says that he's got something against them, and what he's seen, a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. They didn't learn their lesson from those people. And here they are being compared to them. Being compared to them because of open sin and religious debauchery. Next thing you find is in Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel in chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. I did have somebody ask me one time a very pointed question about why is God being so hard on Israel right now? And they said, there's other people that were wiped out. There's other people that were destroyed and things of that nature in Scripture, and they were looking at Israel and they were asking the question, why is God, you know, extending these things out? And it's pretty clear when you start looking at it from scriptural perspective, you find it's because their sin was exceeding that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of it as the bad, you know, the bad of the bad, right? You know, there's the best of the best of the best, right? And then there's the worst of the worst of the worst of the baddest, amen? And we always like to try to think, well, hey, that's Sodom. No, Israel took it to the next level. And these are God's chosen people. These are God's chosen people. And finally, in verse 48, he says in Ezekiel 16, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, nor hath her daughters, as thou hast done, and thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw good." I mean, he flat out says right here, you're doing worse than what they were doing. What they were doing and what their sin was pride. They were malcontent and unthankful. They were abusive to those, oppressing those. They were idle, meaning that they weren't doing anything. They were lazy, and they weren't contributing in anything, in any way, shape, or form. And the end result is, he says, that's why I destroyed them. And now here we are, daughters of Judah, daughters of Israel, doing worse than what they were doing. Take a look at what he says over in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And, this is a very interesting chapter. This is one chapter that really clearly begins to identify some of the dispensational aspects of what the Lord talks about in the book of Matthew, specifically being kingdom-seeking Jew type doctrine that we find, because you find in verse 5, he says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles or any city of Samaria." Obviously here we are, Gentiles, so we know that something along the line shifted. So as we go back through this, and he's talking about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and to go through all of these things of what's going to happen to them. And in verse 15, he says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city," and that is the city that rejects. Now, I don't know about you, but I have been burned before, not severely, but I've been burned enough that it caused some pretty severe blistering. And it was not comfortable. For days, it hurt. And when we think about what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah, that is quite disturbing. And God says that will be more tolerable. Because you begin to find that the nation of Israel has disregarded the Lord. And he's saying, these people that flat out reject, the ones that you shake the dust off your feet from, he says, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah for what they went through than what they're going to have to go through. God's pretty serious about this. And when we start seeing the comparison of Sodom, we begin to realize that it is a very serious matter. Turn to chapter 11 of the same book, Matthew. And in verse 23, maybe back up to verse 20 just for the context, it says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." Ooh. And then he gets down here to Capernaum in verse 23, and he says, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." He's flat out condemning a Jewish city right here because of their inability to repent, or I should say unwillingness to repent. And that's a sad thing. Most of us, if we saw a miracle of God, we'd be pretty excited, amen? Yeah. Now, we see miracles of God every day, and I think sometimes we discount them because we're not seeing Lazarus rise up from the dead. So we kind of discount the miracle of getting up in the morning. Some of us, it is a miracle. Some of us, it is a miracle. Like Pastor DeMichael was saying, when he gets up from a couple hour nap, it's more like raising the dead. It's a resurrection. we can relate to some of that. But you know, it's a miracle every single day, everything that goes on inside your body. It's a miracle every single day when you realize that you are a saved, born again child of God. You have a home in heaven. You've got forgiveness of sins. You've got a Holy Spirit that speaks to you. You've got a Word of God that is being taught to you. I mean, there's just so much blessing. And that's a miracle in itself. Amen. And here are all these mighty works that were being done. I mean, if we saw people getting healed, and if we saw, now granted, we are skeptical Baptists, and we would probably go, oh, is that really of the Lord? You know, that type of thing. We'd be analyzing it. We'd probably call them Pentecostal or something. But if we saw those type of things, we'd probably be a little skeptical. But I guarantee you, if we saw Lazarus walking around like that, we'd probably believe. We hope we would. Amen. But they saw all of those things and they didn't believe. They didn't repent. Take a look at what he says over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and we're going to take a look at chapter 2. And it says right there in verse 6, and it says, "In the turning of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." That's a pretty powerful verse. When you realize that he said that they were set as an ensample for those that came after. Well, that happened during the time of Abraham and Lot. The nation of Israel wasn't even around. Isaac shows up, and there's Jacob and his 12 sons, and then pretty soon they begin to branch out, and you know, a few thousand years later, they've forgotten this ensample. They've forgotten what God did. And that's where we find them. That's why this punishment is greater. I want you to turn finally to the book of Jude, just a couple of pages over. Jude is one of those books. He's just kind of like right to the point, amen? He needs to keep it short, sweet, and then there's a lot of ungodliness he's got to deal with. But he says in verse 7 of Jude, says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And that's what the nation of Israel is facing here. If you go back to Lamentations, where he says the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, he's saying they're deserving of this because of what they are doing is greater. Not only are they doing the things of pride and unthankfulness and ungratefulness and idleness in their lives and the oppression of the poor, we find that he very clearly identifies one of the other things is that they have just completely forgotten the examples that God set forth. Now, I'll say there's a lot of application that we can take from that in this day and age right now. We have a ton of examples, amen? Right here in this book, there are a ton of examples of what not to do. What not to do. And what to do. And God expects us to know those examples. God expects us to retain those examples. God expects us to hide them in our heart that we might not sin against Him. That is the intent behind everything that we have here that, as I've said, and the Lord clearly identifies, is written for our learning. Amen? It is written for our learning. These are things that are given so that we may learn and know what God expects of us. What God expects of us. And as we've talked about, you know, verse 9 of back over there in Lamentations, He makes it clear, and we mentioned this, where he's talking about those that are slain by the sword are better than those that are going through this starvation. They're talking about boiling their children in the next verse, in verse 10 of Lamentations, and all these horrible things. They're wanting all of this food. They're wanting these things. They can't find them, and the whole place is just destitute. And those that do have food don't give it, and those that can give it won't. And it's even to the point of where the things that we view as monsters have more compassion on the children than the actual people do. Well, that's a sad state. It's a sad state. But we find that the reason because of this is because there is some religious issues at hand. And if you go back over to that passage and you take a look at what he says in verse 7, I want to point these things out in Lamentations chapter 4. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. He's saying they were beautiful. It was beautiful to see a Nazarite because of what they were doing. And we'll get to that in just a moment. When you would see a Nazarite, you'd be like, man, that guy's devoted to God. That guy is devoted to God. And he's pointing it out, and he's saying, you know, people would see them, but now what are they? In verse 8, their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their sin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. What are they? They're nothing. They're not even recognizable. Their whole form has completely changed to the point of where they are just, people look at them and go, what is that? What is that? That's not something that they would even recognize. Now, and again, if you go over to Numbers chapter 6, you could easily identify what a Nazarite was. You could pick the Nazarite out. Now, we know that the nation of Israel had a very different dress code. You could pick them out. They weren't allowed to mix fabrics. They had to have blue borders on the hems of their garments. Again, that's symbolic. That's one of the reasons why you find those blue borders on the top and the bottom of the Israeli flag, by the way. That's why that's on there. But what we find is the Nazarites even had even more peculiar form. And he says in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, in Numbers chapter 6, when neither man or woman shall separate themselves a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord. What is that? They're saying, I'm going to be used of God and only of God and not for anything else. That's it. They're like, I'm God's. And he says in verse 3, he says, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. And all the days of his separations, he shall eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernel even to the husk. All the days of his vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, nor for his mother, nor for his brother, nor for his sister when they die, because of the consecration of his upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. So when his relatives die, he can't come to the funeral. He can't be there. Can't touch him. Can't do any of that. We find in verse 9, he says, and if any man die very suddenly by him, he has defiled the head of his consecration. He shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. And then he goes through all of these things that they're supposed to do. But again, this is all because he's separating himself to the Lord. And the Lord had very particular things. You could tell a Nazarite. You could tell what they were, what they had done, and what they were very clearly identifying themselves with. And that is the Lord and His work. And then all of a sudden, you can't tell Him anymore. Everything has so rapidly changed in the nation of Israel that everybody is, you know, he's describing them as stick figures. They look like they're dead. They're unrecognizable. They're unrecognizable. Those are the people that were supposed to be understood as separating themselves unto the Lord. Going back over there to Lamentations chapter 4, and he says here, and we read verse 9 and 10, but jumping down to verse 11, it says, "And the Lord hath accomplished his fury, and hath poured out his fierce anger, and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. And the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed the adversary, and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem." We talked about this. This is the punishment that is coming upon them. This is what is happening. Their cities are being destroyed. Jerusalem is being destroyed. The temple is being destroyed. Everything is just being torn apart and burned. There's nothing left. All of the stuff is gone. And to be honest with you, if you go back and you start reading some of it when they start coming back to the land, what Ezra and what Nehemiah come upon, remember Nehemiah's recon mission at night when he goes and starts checking around and he sees everything is just absolutely in rubble around the walls of Jerusalem. All the foundations, it's all gone. The gates are burned with fire. They got to make new ones. It's a mess. It's a mess. As he said in the previous parts, the stones are spilled out into the streets. They're not standing on top of each other anymore. It's just scattered everywhere. Scattered everywhere. And we find that that with all of this, we find that he mentions in verse 13, he says, "For the sins of her prophets and for the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. They cried unto them, Depart ye, it is unclean, depart, depart, touch not. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, they shall no more sojourn there." And we find it very clearly that he begins to identify some of the problems and some of the root of what is going on. Now we know that the nation of Israel and the people themselves, they're capable of choosing these things and choosing whether they're going to do right or whether they're going to do wrong. Because again, regardless of leadership, we can always choose whether it's right or whether it's wrong. Amen? I mean, you think about that for a moment. Even if we had the worst president in the world, we still have an opportunity to choose what is right, to do what is right. We're always going to have to do that. That's what we come back to. But what we find is, we find that there were kings that were good kings, there were kings that were bad kings, but the people, they often made their own decision. Now, obviously, some of the leadership led them into it, but they still had their own choices. They still had their own ability to say, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to accept those things. But what we find is that the people that were part of the leadership, the religious, were iniquitous. They were sinful. They were killing the just. Now, some of the stuff that we saw regarding Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the description of what he was talking about with Israel itself, we find that there was a persecution of those that were doing what is right. There was a persecution and a disregard for those that were righteous and those that were trying to do what is right. And we find that today. We find that happening all over the world today. But we find those that should have been the ones that were giving the exhortation, the ones that were saying, no, that's wrong, weren't. Go over to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. And we talk about the priests. Now, a prophet could be from any tribe, but the priests were from the tribe of Levi. And we know what the tribe of Levi was supposed to do. Whether you were a priest, whether you were the high priest, or whether you were just a everyday Levite, you had a spiritual responsibility. You had a spiritual responsibility. And that was to minister. That was to proclaim the word of God. That was to teach them the law. That was to show the difference between what was right and what was wrong. Because look at what we find in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10. And it says here that he may put difference between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean, that he may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. That was the Levite's job. That was it. That was their entire job description. They weren't to get any land. They weren't to get anything of that nature. They were taken care of by the people that were there. So if a Levite showed up in town, you gave them a house, you gave them your food, you took care of those people because this is what they would do. So when they sojourned into your land, they showed up next door, you were the ones that were responsible for handling that. The entire city, the entire town. And what we find that these individuals, they had failed in this. Because if they're going about killing the just, and they've got blood on their garments, and people are having to say to them, they're unclean, what do you find? You find that they have disregarded this. They've disregarded their commission. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let's talk about the prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now here is a bit of an issue that the nation of Israel had done. They disregarded because when somebody stands up and says something that they're not supposed to say, that isn't godly, that isn't from the Lord, and it doesn't come true, well, what was to happen to them? Verse 1, it says, if there arise among you, in Deuteronomy 13, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he speaketh unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart or with all your soul. And ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. So even though he's capable of producing a mighty, wondrous sign, if it goes against the Lord, don't follow him. I mean, it's pretty simple. If it means that you have to love the Lord less, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them, even if they work some great miracle. Now, folks, there's a time coming when there's going to be great miracles that are not—they are not done by the Lord, and it's all for the purpose of worshiping one man, the Antichrist, the Beast, the Son of Perdition. Whatever name you want to ascribe to that guy. And it's all going to be for that purpose. It's all for that purpose. And and I want to be very clear. This is something that they need to know. Because when they're in the tribulation period and the Jew is being faced with somebody that's doing signs and wonders, because what do the Jews follow after? Signs. Look, we don't. We're Gentiles. We don't follow after that. But what we find is that they do. In verse 5, it says, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage and thrust you thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in, so shalt thou put an evil away from the midst of thee. He says, get rid of them. Boot them. Specifically, as they say nowadays, because apparently you can't say that word, they unalived them. Why? Because that was directly against God and His Word. Why were those prophets still walking around committing those type of atrocities? Where were the people? Where were the people to stand up and say, no, we're not going to follow that person that takes us away from the Lord? Turn over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Just one second here. Oh, I love it when I do that. Let's turn to, chapter 38. Part of what a prophet does is a prophet warns. Prophet warns of the impending doom. Prophet warns of what is coming. Prophet warns the consequences of sin. That's what prophecy is really about. In this day and age, we kind of sometimes call it preaching. But what we find in verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 38, it says, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years, that I would bring thee against them? They're prophesying. They're prophesying of something that was to come. The prophets stopped doing that. The prophets moved away from telling people what was coming if sin continued. You know, we see a little bit of that going on in the early church, where Paul warns about people that are wanting their ears tickled. They want to hear something. They want to hear what pleases them. And in many churches today, there's a lot of individuals that stand up and all they want to do is preach a good, feel-good sermon. They want to preach something that just, you know, makes everybody all warm and fuzzy inside, and, you know, they go home with a nice smile on their face. And, you know, I understand that. It's hard to have a, you know, constant, you know, pulling down and stripping your face off, you know, from the pulpit and things like that. That gets a little old fast, amen. But I will tell you this, that regardless of what is preached, if there's conviction that's there, there's conviction. And with conviction comes comfort. I mean, with the encouragement and the edification comes the exhortation. Exhortation is not always pleasant. But what we find is that this is something they were supposed to do. And he's saying, look, these prophets of old, didn't they warn you? And here are the ones that were supposed to be warning you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 38. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, he says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. In verse 1. This is what the prophets do. This is what the priests were supposed to do. This is what those people that were in the religious capacities were to do. And while they may not have been necessarily exactly killing somebody right there in front of everybody and taking that person's life, what they were doing is they were killing them spiritually by failing to tell them what was sin. By failing to point out to them what you're doing is worse than what Sodom and Gomorrah was doing. by failing to lead in the just way. There was a problem. There was a problem. We go back over there to Lamentations in chapter 4. We'll back up into verse 15 where it was talking about they shall no more sojourn there. He's talking about the land. In verse 16, he says, the anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests, and even those that ones that were saying something, they weren't listening to them. And they favored not the elders. As for us, our eyes are as yet failed for our vain help. And he begins to talk about how they're looking for help in the wrong places. And it was because they were ignoring those that were actually preaching the right message, like Jeremiah. The ones that were warning. The ones that were not out there doing all those things that were against God and leading them away from God. Go over to the book of Deuteronomy. I just want to point these things out. I'm going to go through these very quickly, and I realize the time. There's a bit of a parallel over there you find in Leviticus chapter 26, but we're going to take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. But in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33, it says something similar to what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 27. It says, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And he repeats that over and over and over again. He repeats that, like I said, in Leviticus 26. He repeats it in Deuteronomy 28. He repeats it in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He even repeats it and mentions it in Psalm chapter 44, verse 11, where he specifically, that is a verse that is when they're getting carried out bondage, or that psalm that's getting carried out for bondage. But the important thing that I want us to realize with all of that is that the Lord's mercy, as we saw over in chapter 3 of Lamentations, is thankfully always there. Amen. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. All those passages talk about scattering Israel, scattering Israel, scattering Israel. And you know what? They're still scattered today. They've got a country, but they ain't all there. They're not in the land that is theirs. Well, number one, the land that is theirs is not theirs at this point. I've mentioned that before. You start taking a look at the map of where he says most of Lebanon is theirs. I mean, Syria is pretty much gone. Jordan's gone. Most of Iraq is gone. All of Saudi Arabia is theirs. All the way down into the whole entire east side of Egypt. All that's theirs. All those countries that are there are gone. Because that's God said, that's yours. I'm going to expand you, and that's what your land is going to be. And everybody's upset over the little postage stamp they have now. But they're scattered. They're scattered. And like I've said before, you've got a large concentration of them in Portland, Oregon, New York, California, Florida, all parts of the world. Some of them have left there because of persecution. But what we find very clearly is that they are still scattered. But I want you to see this hope that he tells them. Even though they get scattered, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where he talks about all these curses that are going to come upon them if they don't do what they're told, he says in verse 3, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and will have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. One day the Lord is going to bring them all back. That is a promise God has made to them. And it will happen. It will happen. Now, there will be considerably fewer of them after the tribulation, because that is a purging. That is a purging by fire, as he calls it in Scripture. And that is to get all of this sin, all of this iniquity out of his people that needs to be eradicated, removed. And then God will fulfill his promise and his covenant with them one day. Therein is the hope. Amen. God is God that keeps his word. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the time. I thank you again, Lord, for all of those that are here this evening. Pray, Lord, that as we head home, you will keep us safe and bring us back again on Sunday. And Lord, again, back with us with our Bible studies on this Friday. Lord, again, I thank you so much for all that you continue to give to us, all the encouragement that you have offered us from your word, all the comfort that we have, including the exhortation, the reproof, the rebuke, and the conviction, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would be responsive to your Holy Spirit in every single way, that, Lord, we would take these things and use them to glorify you and fulfill your will in our lives. And I ask and pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.